We live in a really fascinating is probably not the right word, because typically when we use the word fascinating, we are speaking of something wondrous and good. And what I'm going to describe is not really a good thing at all. But we live in an interesting, somewhat contradiction of times. Here's what I mean. It will arouse lively debate if you throw out the question, is America, the land in which you and I live, our context, is America a Christian nation? Now, today's sermon really is not about is America a Christian nation, but what you and I need to understand about that is, regardless of whether America should have been or was or is, or here is what the stats say. Anywhere from 62 to 69% of our country identifies as Christian. Now, if you're familiar with the Word of God, you might not feel that in society, but by the stats, 62 to 69% of Americans identify as Christian. Now, there are other countries in the world that have a higher percentage of their citizens identifying as Christian. I'll give you an example. The Vatican City, it's a country. It's 99.9% claims to be Christian because every resident is a Roman Catholic. But in terms of sheer amount of people who claim to be Christian, by the stats, America is the most Christian nation in the world. 219 million people claim the Christian faith in America. The second highest nation, it's not close. The second highest nation is Brazil, where 169 million people claim to be a Christian. By the stats, 45% of America is Protestant or non-denominational, around 22% Catholic. Everyone will make a big deal about the 29% who claim to be nuns. But the deceiving thing about that is there are some who will claim the Christian faith but answer the survey as none because they belong to a non-denominational church and they don't know what to fill in. Now, why do I throw all those stats out? Because even though America, by the polls, would be the most Christian nation in the world, how is it that living in the most Christian nation in the world, 58 to 70% of our fellow citizens believe there are multiple pathways to heaven? 64% of our country believes that God accepts the worship from all religions. By the way, 70% of Catholics affirm that statement. 67 to 80% of mainline Protestants affirm God accepts all religions. You might go, well, we're evangelicals, we're not that bad. Well, at least 52% of us think that too. 60% of Americans say abortion should be legal. 69% are okay with first trimester abortions. Anywhere from 30 to 40% of Americans favor socialism and Marxism as an ideology, even though Marxism at its root is an ideology entirely opposed to Scripture. In our most Christian nation in the world, we have quote-unquote Christian politicians who say things like God is non-binary while hanging out with children drag queens, claiming to be the real Christianity. We live in an utter contradiction of a culture that by the stats is the most Christian in the world, but by livelihood and beliefs is anything but. And let me tell you what at the core of that our problem is. In this country, what we have is a salvation problem. And you and I are God's ambassadors to that problem. And today we're going to watch exactly how we need to see it and respond to it. So I invite you to turn back with me to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 19. You'll remember last week we watched as two normal faithful believers, Priscilla and Aquila, encountered a misinformed Christian, Apollos, truly saved, but had some theology that was a little off, and we watched as they took him under their wing and personally discipled him, and he would go on to have a wondrous ministry. And we were reminded that God calls each one of us who are his to grow into maturity and be disciple makers, people who personally disciple others. Now we'll watch as we get back to Paul's story, as Paul is going to encounter not a misinformed Christian, but a false convert, if you will. Look with me, Acts chapter 19, verse 1. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. Now, in the coming weeks, we will look more at Ephesus. You and I need to understand this great city of the ancient world, but it's not so important today. You'll remember that Paul, he's been retracing his steps through what to you and I is the modern-day country of Turkey. He's been tracing his steps through the southern and central part of Turkey, visiting those churches that he has prior ministered to, strengthening them, encouraging them, checking in on them. And he has now made his way from those churches, beelined straight to Ephesus. And when he arrives in Ephesus, look at what it says. He found some disciples. Now, if you do much study in here, everybody will ask, what do we mean by disciples? Typically, when we hear that term and see that term in Acts, we're referring to followers of Jesus Christ. But notice there, it's just in general, disciples. A disciple is simply a follower of someone. In this case, we'll see who that is in a moment. The conversation that's about to take place, understand, Luke by no means gives us all the conversation. It is very focused, looking at a very specific part. Undoubtedly, these disciples, it doesn't tell us where Paul encountered them, where on the road or in the synagogue or in the marketplace. It doesn't tell us how the conversation started, although I suspect, knowing who these disciples are, there were probably some commonalities. They shared a common respect and regard for the authority of what would have been the scriptures of their day, the Old Testament. The New had not been finished being written. They would have shared, likewise, some common morals. There might have been some common ideas, but as we will see, these disciples, the reason it's left ambiguous is because these are not disciples of Jesus. No, look at what it says. He ran to some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So somewhere in this conversation, Paul begins to suspect, perhaps you and I aren't, maybe our faith is not really, there's something off here. And he asks a very well-worded, piercing question. Notice what he says. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? The way that is constructed in the Greek, it's not just, hey, generically, did you receive the Holy Spirit at some point? But it's this. When you believed, when you placed faith, and understand the context for Paul, he's not just saying when you believed in general, but that would be when you placed faith in Jesus, did you immediately receive the Holy Spirit? That's the way it's constructed. Did the Holy Spirit immediately enter you when you believed? It was not some gap. There's not a divorce between one's faith in Christ and the coming of the Spirit. He asks them this question, to which their answer is, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. I liked how one commentator put it. Their answer really is this sense. No, we didn't receive the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, who is he? They have no awareness of the Holy Spirit. And so now Paul asks a question. He says, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Now there's the key term. These are disciples, not disciples of Jesus, they're disciples of John. Which John? John the Baptist. We saw John the Baptist come up last week. It's where those stories intersect. But unlike Apollos, who though he's off about John's baptism, he teaches accurately the things about Jesus. Unlike Apollos, who when he's corrected, is not subsequently rebaptized and is not the Spirit... Apollos is saved. These followers of John, they don't possess the Holy Spirit. They were not baptized. They did not place faith in Jesus. They are disciples of John the Baptist. Now remember, John the Baptist, Jesus' biological half-cousin, I guess, cousin through their mothers. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus. He came to prepare the people for Jesus' ministry. And John the Baptist proclaimed what we call a baptism of repentance. It was a ritual act. There was nothing about John's baptism that would save you. It was a ritual act through which you were declaring, I need to repent, I am a sinner, and I intend to do so. It was to prepare the people for the message of the Messiah, Jesus, whose message was, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But it was possible to be interested in John's teaching, to be baptized with John the Baptist's baptism, but unlike John the Baptist, who clearly said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, unlike John the Baptist, who pointed everybody to Jesus, it was possible for some disciples of John the Baptist to miss Jesus and therefore be unsaved. Familiar with the Old Testament scriptures? Certainly. Possessing with Paul some common terms? Absolutely. Having a high regard for biblical morality? Absolutely. But here's the key. How does a person know their name is written in the book of life? How does a person know they have been reconciled to God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ? It is the actual presence of the Holy Spirit of God living within. So when they say, not only do we not have the Holy Spirit, we don't even know who He is. They lay down their cards. They are not saved. No, instead, they're baptized with a baptism of repentance, which is not the same as believer's baptism. This morning, we celebrated in believer's baptism. When we celebrate believer's baptism, that is not a baptism saying, I am a sinner and I intend to repent. That is a baptism saying, I was a sinner, I repented and placed my faith in Jesus, and He has saved me, and I'm telling everyone. That's what that baptism is. So, Paul says this, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe, to place their faith in Him who was coming after him, that is Jesus. What does Paul do here? Paul lays out the gospel to them. Hey, that's great you followed John, but John the Baptist's ministry wasn't about baptizing for repentance. It was about preparing people and pointing them to Jesus. Now, we don't see the rest of the conversation. Undoubtedly, Paul explains to them who Jesus is, that Jesus has already come. He's died the death they deserve. He's risen from the grave. And they respond, they place faith in Jesus. How do we know this? Well, look at verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So far in Acts, baptism always follows faith in Christ. They place their faith in Christ. They're baptized. They publicly declare, just like we watched this morning. But something unique about this group, that's only one of two places this happens in Scripture, it says, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came to them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. Normally, in the way that it works for you and me, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, just like Paul's question, at that moment, the Holy Spirit enters us. That is the pattern. There are two groups in Scripture where this was a little different, both for certain theological significance. You'll remember back in Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans, those people who were once Jewish by ethnicity but had become intermingled with others whom the Jews despised. There was a schism between the Jews and the Samaritans. When the Samaritans were coming to faith in Christ, it was so unthinkable for those early believers in Jerusalem that the apostles went up and they said, nope, they've really placed their faith. We laid our hands, we watched the Holy Spirit. It was a sign to confirm that the Samaritans were indeed saved and part of the people of God. Here, these disciples of John the Baptist would represent those last of what we might call Old Testament saints. They were looking for the Messiah, they were ready, but they hadn't placed faith in Jesus. And so as a sign to make clear that they are in fact saved and not some wild group, Paul lays hands and the Holy Spirit comes in that way. He gives them in that moment gifts to speak in tongues and prophesy, and these men are now saved. Ironically, 12 men in all. Now you go, what does that mean, Pastor? Well, Luke doesn't really tell us what he means. He says there were 12 men. Fascinating number. Now, church family, at first glance, you might go, what do we do with that? Because here's the kicker. We live in a day where there are no more Samaritans, nor are there any more remaining disciples of John the Baptist, not in the way that there were here in this passage. Those times have come and gone. God has clearly made it clear that any who believe will be saved. The Holy Spirit will come upon them. But, church family, you and I, if we live out our faith rightly, if you and I live out the mission of God, if we take our place in the story of all that Jesus is continuing to do by the Holy Spirit through you and me, His people, the local church, if we do that, here is the reality. Living in this country, you and I are going to encounter those who claim Christ but are not saved. We will encounter those who claim Christ, those who speak Christ, some of whom we might even share some commonalities, but are not saved because the Holy Spirit does not live in them. Listen, much of our day is like Paul's day, more than before, ever before in our lifetime. The religious plurality, the hostility of government powers, the gross immorality in society. Much of our day is like Paul's day. But there is a key difference about our day that is not at all like Paul's day. In most of these places we have seen in Acts where Paul is going in with the gospel, he is the first or one of the first people to ever bring this message of Jesus and all of the truth that comes with it. You and I are living in a day 2,000 years later, in a country and the inheritors of a tradition where the message of Jesus has been well known and established for a long time. Long enough that it can be twisted and manipulated, and not everybody like the Princess Bride, inconceivable. I do not think that word means what you think it means. In our country, the word Christian might not mean what you think it means. You and I are going to encounter people outside of the church. It is possible to confess Jesus, but not the biblical Jesus. We see examples of this in false religions. The LDS Church, the Mormon faith, preaches a different Jesus. The Trinity is rejected. Jesus is a man who achieved godhood. He's the brother of Satan, procreated. Salvation is a mixture of works and grace. Eternity is very different than the revelation of Scripture. You see this in Jehovah's Witness, who also reject the Trinity, not just reject it, but claim it's a pagan doctrine that corrupted Christianity. Jesus is a created being. He's often associated with the Archangel Michael. You see this even, we might take a whole nother religion that doesn't even claim, a religion like Islam, where they claim Jesus. But Jesus is not fully God and fully man, who paid our price on the cross. He's just the greatest of the prophets. Outside of the church, outside of the Christian faith, you and I will encounter people who will speak about Jesus, who may even speak with affection about Jesus, some of whom may even have high standards of morality, and we would share that in common. But unless their faith is in the one true Jesus as revealed by His Word, and they have, in placing their faith in Jesus, subsequently received the Holy Spirit, we'll look at this more in a moment, they are not saved. They may be nice people, they may be good friends and family, and we should absolutely love and care for them, but they do not know Jesus. Not only do we encounter this outside the church, we can encounter it within the church and the Christian faith. Now, this is probably a much more true example of some version of maybe modern-day disciples of John. Think about someone who's grown up in church. They know the lingo. They've gone to VBS and sports camp. They've done youth camp. They've hit the mission trip. They know the lingo. They've done the events, but there's never been a personal response of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Or take that same person. Not only has there never been placing faith in Jesus alone, but they actively look to their good Christian works to save them. Put another way, one of the evangelism questions of the 20th century, it's a great question still to this day. If you died right now and you met Jesus face to face and he said, "Why should I let you in to heaven?" What would your answer be? And unfortunately, there are many who sit in churches today that in answering that question, they would go, "Well, Jesus, I've been a good person. I didn't commit adultery. I read my Bible. I prayed a lot. Went to church. I even, on those boxes on the old offering envelopes, I could even check off that I gave my tithe." That's great. But no man is saved by works of righteousness. For by grace, unmerited favor that cannot be earned through works, received through faith, trusting and depending completely and totally on someone else, not you, by grace through faith in Jesus. For by grace through faith, you are saved, not by works of righteousness, so no man may boast. Ephesians 2:8. Even within the church, there are those, and I see this over the years, shared many times, testimonies, have people write their testimonies out. And I say, "Well, when," or I'm talking, "Tell me, when did you come to faith in Jesus?" Or maybe I'll just, "When did you ask Jesus in your heart?" "Well, I've always been a Christian. I've always known Jesus." "Well, when did you come to faith?" I always go to church. Listen, it's important to go to church. It's important to read your Bible. It's important to pray. It's important to give. All those things are important. And all of those things, if I am saved, should be parts of my life. But those things do not save me. Salvation is only by grace through faith in Jesus alone. Period. This danger is within. So how do we know what, if we're going to encounter people who have common language, who might even be able to quote verses and even have an affection for Jesus, how do we know what real salvation is? Well, we get it from the passage. Go back to Paul's question in chapter 2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? Now, we don't have time to turn through all the pages of Scripture, but the defining proof, according to Scripture, say, how do I know if I'm saved? The defining proof is the presence of the Holy Spirit, God Himself, living within you. Say, "Well, what evidence do I look for that?" Well, there's the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 says that the Holy Spirit enables us to call on God as Father, and He assures our hearts we have been adopted. There is an assurance that the Holy Spirit gives. And while it can have an emotional component, that assurance is not just some really good lovey-dovey emotion. It goes far beyond that. There is a security, a testimony, where the Spirit gives us peace. I can approach God on my worst day. And when I seek to approach God, I don't come up on a chasm I can't cross. Instead, I find myself at His very throne. That's the peace that the Holy Spirit brings. Not only is there the testimony of the Spirit, but Scripture speaks about the Holy Spirit's job is to convict us of sin. There is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. What is the conviction of the Holy Spirit? It's an awareness of my sin, a sorrow or grief over my sin. It spurs me to confess my sin, not because I need renewed forgiveness. God forgave me in Christ, but because it has disrupted my fellowship. I confess my sin, and here's the kicker. Having confessed my sin, I try to get back up, and by the grace of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, I try not to do it again. This is the conviction of the Spirit. Now, to be clear, and these are a little bit of my definition, so don't go turn into Webster for this one. It's not guilt. Guilt would be, I know I did what was wrong, and I really hope I'm not caught, or I feel bad that I was caught. That's guilt. That's not what we're talking about, because in guilt, you know you're wrong, but you're not at all broken up about it. It's not condemnation. It says for those who are in Christ, Romans chapter 8, for those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, there's no more condemnation. Condemnation would be some degrading You sorry, worthless piece of trash. I can't believe you did that. You're so scummy. God doesn't want anything to do. It's me-focused. It's shame-focused. That is not the way of the Holy Spirit. No, the Holy Spirit's conviction, when I step out of line, one, I know it. It's clear. Two, there is a sorrow for it. Now, that sorrow may or may not be varying levels of emotion. There may be sometimes my sorrow comes out in tears. There may be sometimes when I just was a little short-tempered with somebody. That sorrow, it may not come out in tears. It may just come out in a, whew, I was wrong. Lord, I confess it. I need to go set it right. But there's a clear awareness of sin. There's a sorrow over it where I need to do something about it. It leads me to confess it to the Lord. If it's sin against someone else, I go and I deal with that person. And then I seek. And I may stumble and trip over and over as the Lord molds and shapes my life. But I seek now to not do it by the power of the Spirit. There's the conviction of sin. By the way, can I just encourage, especially for some who are younger? This is true for all of us as we think about being friends with people, but if those who are single in the room looking for a spouse, it is important that as you look for a spouse, they need to be a believer. But it's important as you look and evaluate their life that you date them long enough, that you know them long enough to discern and see real evidence of the conviction of the Holy Spirit in their life. I'll give you a funny story. Time didn't print to go on, but Bethany and I have a comical story, and there was a point where she invited me to a gathering of friends. Now, at that point, she was really interested in me and trying to hide it, and I was blind as a bat and didn't know it. And I went over to this gathering. They had all gone on a study group to England together, and they were having this movie night, and I went over, hung out with her for a little bit, and hung out with them. She was great. The friend group was a little... Well, I wasn't part of the group, let's put it that way. And they started watching this movie, and I'll be honest, wasn't a great movie, and I just thought, nah, I'm not sticking around for this. And I didn't think ill of all of them, I just went, no, I'm not going to stay for this movie. Now, Bethany didn't know what movie was going to be playing. But a little while later, I got a text from her, I am so very sorry. I had no clue that's what it was going to be. I didn't know that there was that language in it. There was a conviction where... She was worried, oh my gosh, he thinks I'm a pagan. And I got that text and went, oh my goodness, how wonderful. She's sensitive to the Holy Spirit's conviction. Praise God. Look for the conviction of the Holy Spirit in people's life. The conviction of the Holy Spirit is evidence of the Spirit. The leading of the Spirit. How does the Spirit bring the Word of God back to remembrance in our minds? This is what Jesus said he would do. How does he lead us in line with his word? Remember, the Holy Spirit's never going to lead you to do something that contradicts the word he wrote. The leading of the Spirit. Do you have the fervency of the Spirit? We saw last week Apollos was zealous in spirit. There was an eagerness, a zealousness in him that came from the Holy Spirit. Where is your burden? Our burden. Where is our burden for the lost? The Holy Spirit's burdened with reaching the lost. Where is our love for each other? Guess who gives unity and fellowship and love for each other? It's the Holy Spirit. Is our life marked by the fervency of the Spirit? Is our life marked by the fruit of the Spirit? Am I being put through crucibles that are pruning, that's resulting in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control coming out of my life? The fruit of the Holy Spirit. Not only the fruit of the Holy Spirit, but the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Here's the fruit the Spirit's trying to produce in my life. He's going to produce it, but there's decisions I make along the way. Do I actually find the power to be patient? The power to have self-control? The empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Because remember, the Holy Spirit, part of his job, his ministry in our lives, is to give you and I the ability to do what we can't do, which is to walk the path of Jesus. You and I can't do it in and of ourselves, but the good news is you and I in and of ourselves, we were crucified with Christ at that moment of salvation. It's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in me. And we walk by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the mark of a person who is saved. And to be clear, there are some who have said this passage is some kind of second empowering or baptism of the Spirit. It can't be. This is the first time these guys ever received the Holy Spirit. Scripture doesn't teach a subsequent second baptism of the Spirit. It just says when you're saved, the Holy Spirit, you're baptized in the Spirit, you get all the Holy Spirit in His fullness in that moment. And you will live the Christian life learning how to walk and surrender to His leadership, His guiding, and His power. Now, here's the other kicker about Paul's question. Look back at verse 2. If the Holy Spirit is the defining mark of a person is saved, put another way, if you are saved, the Holy Spirit lives in you. If the Holy Spirit isn't living in you, you are not saved. But how does the Holy Spirit come in you? Because here's the kicker. The Holy Spirit does not enter unknown. Yesterday I didn't have the Holy Spirit. Today I do. When that happened? The Holy Spirit doesn't hostile take over. I didn't have a choice. The Holy Spirit forced Himself in me. No, we see through Scripture there's only one way the Holy Spirit enters into a human life, into a human heart, and it is by invitation. It is an invitation. You and I respond when you and I place faith in Jesus. Notice what He said. Did you immediately receive the Holy Spirit? What? When you believed. The only way you and I can receive the Holy Spirit is by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And it's not really, invitation's a misleading word. Certainly, that's our way of saying, Lord, we're yours. But it's not we who invite the Spirit, it's Jesus who promises, if you will place your faith in me, who am I going to send? God the Holy Spirit. It's actually a promise. So this is why many times you will find emphasized a point of conversion. Now don't mishear me, because I know some good old die-hard, fire-breathing Southern Baptists who will say, if you don't remember the date and time and every word you said, you're not really saved. No, the proof of your salvation is the Holy Spirit. Some of us have horrible memories. You can't remember the date or time of anything. Listen, I know over half the room right now, if I said, when's your anniversary, you would start sweating. You celebrate it every year. Some of you, I said, when's your kid's birthday? You start sweating too. You celebrate it every year. Some of us just don't remember all those details. The point is not, do we remember the day and the time and this and that? Some of us do. But the kicker is the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life. But here's the thing. Because the Christian message has been twisted into a, well, I go to church, therefore I'm saved. No. You and I were born dead in trespasses and sins, and at some point, there has to be a response to Jesus where you or I are raised to walk in newness of life. So the mark of a believer is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is received in a real moment of conversion. And here is the reality. If the Holy Spirit is not living and ministering within, so think about our country. It's the biggest Christian country in the world. But if the Holy Spirit is not living and ministering within a person, there will be no repentance. There will be no confession. There will be no empowerment. There will be no fruit of the Spirit. There will be no persevering to the end. That's why I say our country has a salvation problem, because our country has a spiritless Christianity problem. Well, what are we to do? What are we to do about these truths, church family? We'll look real quickly here at the very end. What does Paul do here? He's already seen his interaction with the disciples of John. Look what it says, verse 8. He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months. Remember that word boldly. It means not to speak impassionately necessarily. It means to speak something honestly, clearly, straightforwardly, not beating around the bush, not ambiguous. Some of us are engaging talkers. Some of us are not engaging talkers. That's irrelevant for our ability to speak boldly. All of us can make a choice by the power of the Spirit to speak clearly. He's speaking clearly in the synagogue, going about his normal pattern of life. Reasoning, speaking, discussing, persuading, convincing, providing evidence about the kingdom of God. But when some of them were becoming hardened, that is stubborn, unyielding regardless of facts, and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, that was what those early believers were called, followers of the way, because Jesus is the way, the truth and the life. They were slandering those of the way before the congregation. So he withdrew from meeting in the synagogue. He took away the disciples. This would now be disciples of Jesus. And they reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus. He finds a lecture hall or a school, either owned by a man named Tyrannus, or Tyrannus was the most famous lecturer, professor at that school. Now, just as a side note of humor, Tyrannus means tyrant, despot, which either means one of two things. This poor man had really mean parents who named him tyrant, or it was his nickname, which just think about that if you're a professor, if what you nicknamed him was tyrant, despot. That's whoever runs this hall, whoever owns it, whoever teaches it, he is a tyrant. But irony of ironies is totally open to letting Paul and the believers speak and evangelize and teach and disciple freely. So Paul does this, and this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia, that is the province of Asia, that southwestern part of modern-day Turkey, heard the words of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. In this time, it's the longest ministry Paul will have in one place. We'll see more of it in the weeks to come. In this ministry, the gospel will go out. Churches will be planted in Colossae and Laodicea. In fact, many of those seven churches of Revelation, it will be this time of ministry that they're started. And they're not started by Paul. They're started by other disciples of Christ who go and take the gospel. It is a fruitful season of ministry that begins with Paul confronting disciples who think they're good with God, but in fact are not saved. And church family, you and I living in a world where both outside the church and within the church, you and I are going to be confronted by people who claim the name of Jesus, who might share some commonalities, but at the end of the day, there is no Holy Spirit living within them. They do not know Jesus. What are you and I to do? We are to speak the truth boldly. There is no other way around the issue, church family. You and I are ambassadors of God, living surrounded by people, many of whom claim the Christian faith, but when on examination to the Word, clearly do not know Christ. You and I, if we live out the Christian life faithfully, are going to minister to people who think they are saved and are not. And it is our responsibility and it is our obligation to our fellow humanity under the call and mission of God. It is our responsibility to bring it up. And remember, faith comes by hearing the word of God. How can they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear if they do not preach, proclaim, speak? You and I have to address it as God opens the doors. We speak the truth boldly and clearly. We hold the line. Just because you call yourself a Christian, just because you might have some affection for your version of Jesus, doesn't mean you're good with God. Yes, you may think I'm dogmatic, but here's what the Word says. You're only saved by grace through faith in Jesus alone, not by your good works. And when you place your faith in Jesus, when you turn from your deadness and sin to Jesus, it is the Holy Spirit, God Almighty, who now resides within you. And so if there is no evidence of the Holy Spirit's person and ministry in your life, then I would be doing you a misservice to not challenge you. Do you know Jesus? And church family, if we speak boldly, if we speak clearly, certainly shrewdly, with great patience. I'm not saying every person that you know, you go out and whack them up the head with a Bible. That would not probably be the best way to engage it. It's interesting that in this conversation, Paul uses very thought-provoking questions to help them see. May be effective for us as we talk to people. Have you believed? If so, when did you believe? Why should Jesus accept you? That great evangelism explosion question. If you died and stood before Jesus and he asked, why should he let you in? What would you say? Where is the Holy Spirit in your life? Where are you seeing the fruit of the Spirit come out? Listen, church family, as we minister, as we ask these questions, the goal is not to make people doubt. Now, I know some fire-breathing Southern Baptist evangelists, their goal was to get everyone in the room doubting as far as they could. Our goal is not that. I do not want people to doubt. In fact, I prayed this morning that any in this room who know the Lord truly, you wouldn't doubt. The goal is the opposite. I want you to be assured that you're Christ's. That's the goal. To know that I am truly saved and bound by Christ, that the Spirit will persevere me to the end. The goal is not doubt. The goal is assurance. Which is why, if you've gone through our membership process in the last few years, one of the steps in our process is we ask you to write out your testimony of when you came to faith in Jesus. That's not because we're trying to be picky. It's not because we're trying to give you homework assignments. That is for the sole reason of we want to make sure that you know, and you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Because that's what it's about. It's about being reconciled to God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, filled and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If we speak boldly, there will be people, church family, who do not like it and slander us. There will be people who say, I can't believe you'd question my Christian faith. I can't believe you'd... There will be those, just like there were in Ephesus. But here's the other side of it. There will also be 12 disciples of John who, when confronted with their unbelief, will come to faith in Christ. There will also be others who do listen, who don't just listen, but who spread out and take the gospel to Central Texas, to North Texas, to all of America, to Asia. There will also be people who respond. So you and I must speak the word boldly and with compassion. I have shared the story before. My grandfather pastoring the church he's probably most well known for, membership in the multiple of thousands. He's been president of the Southern Baptist Convention. He is a known name. He's got letters from Ronald Reagan. And they have an evangelist come to the church. And that evangelist challenged, do you really know Jesus? Is your life filled with the Holy Spirit? Do you know? Was there that point, that mark of conversion in your life? And lo and behold, at the end of the altar call, my uncle and my aunt, who'd been teaching in youth Sunday school for years, were down front, you know, both saying, we've never given our life to Jesus. We need to be saved. We've never really trusted. We've leaned on our works and our own understanding. We need Jesus alone to save us. Someone afterwards asked my grandfather a question basically along the lines, is that embarrassing? You're the great Jimmy Draper, Mr. Southern Baptist, and your adult son somehow got this far in life and wasn't saved. And my grandfather, when he tells the story, was a little bit miffed at the question because it never occurred to my grandfather to be embarrassed. No, my grandfather's response was embarrassed. Far from it. I am overjoyed because all I have ever prayed for is that my children would know the Lord and know they know the Lord. So let me just lay this out, church family. As we move into time of invitation, my goal, my prayer today, I don't want anyone doubting who's saved. And if there's someone in this room or online who's not saved, please hear, this is not some kind of shame come to the front. It is just to lay out the truth. Every one of us are born lost, dead in our trespasses and sins. Every one of us, in order to be made right with God, has to be saved by grace through faith. Works won't do it. General admiration for Jesus won't do it. Only repentance and faith in Christ will open the floodgates for the grace of God to come save us. And when the grace of God comes and saves us, the Holy Spirit, just as promised, enters in and takes up residence in our life. And so if for some reason today you look in and you are convicted by the Spirit, and He's not within you convicting you, He's outside knocking on the door, let today be the day of salvation you respond. And church family, for those of us who know the Lord and are walking with the Lord, may we not cower back. What if our country really were 70% born again? Do you know the difference that would drive not just in our own nation, but the world? Well, I don't know if we'll get there or not, but we certainly won't get there by keeping silent instead of proclaiming the truth boldly. So may we be found faithful to proclaim the wondrous salvation of our Almighty God. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. It is in your name and your name alone that salvation is found. It is not found because we discover it. It is not found because we achieve it. It is found solely, Lord, because we couldn't discover it. We were in rebellion and you made it clear to us. You revealed it. It didn't come about because we built the bridge across the chasm. We couldn't get across the chasm. Instead, it was your cross that built the bridge. It's you who paid our price. And Jesus, for my brothers and sisters in the room, saved by grace through faith, may our hearts leap. Holy Spirit, may today be a day where you just testify in wondrous joy that we are assured sons and daughters of God. And Father, if there be any friend in this room or online who doesn't know you, whether they're a child who's never known you and you're stirring their heart, whether they're a grown-up who thinks they've known you, but Holy Spirit, they realize you're not inside convicting, you're outside knocking on the door. Lord, I just pray there is no shame, there is no guilt, there is no embarrassment. May today be the day that they turn to you in repentance and faith and discover the overwhelming, free, and wondrous gift, Lord, of your grace. Jesus, may your will be done. Church family, I just want you with heads bowed and your eyes closed. If you know the Lord, I want you to do one of two things. Either pray for someone God's laid on your heart that doesn't know Jesus. Pray for their salvation. Or two, pray that the Holy Spirit would help open your eyes to see who those around you need to hear, and that the Holy Spirit would make you bold to proclaim. And if you're in this place today and you don't know Jesus Christ, or if you're watching online, I just invite you with your heads bowed and your eyes closed right where you're at. You address Jesus by name in prayer. You confess that you are born dead and your trespasses and sins. You are helpless and cannot make yourself right with God. You confess to Jesus that he is exactly who he says he is, fully God and fully man, and he has done what he promised he would do. He has paid your price on that cross. He is risen from the grave. You declare that. Scripture says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, faith in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You confess that in your prayer. And then in your own words, you express to Jesus you are looking to him alone to save you. And if that's you today, and you come to faith in Christ for the first time today, we would invite you to share that with us, whether in this time of invitation, whether later on today, whether later on this week, because we want to welcome you in to the family of God. Jesus, we look to you in this time of response. Be praised. It is in your name I pray, Jesus. And it is to you we look. Amen.